What if the entire direction of your life was wrong? What if your focus in life, your purpose in life, your life goal, what if all of that was wrong? What if everything that you thought to be truth was actually false? Do you think you could accept the truth? In Plato's Republic, he writes about the allegory of the cave. The basic premise is that you have men who have been chained their entire lives facing a cave wall, and they're chained in such a way that they cannot turn and see anything else but the wall of the cave. Behind them in the cave, there's a fire, and there's people passing in front of the fire such that these men see shadows on the wall. And to them, those shadows are reality. Those shadows are all they really know and understand. Now suppose that one of those men was set free and allowed to step out of the cave and to see the sun for the first time in his life. Well, he would be blinded momentarily by the brightness of the sun, but then he would adjust and begin to recognize the real world, and he would realize that everything he had known in the cave was just a shadow of reality. And then if he returned to the cave and he tried to explain that truth to the other men in the cave, they would think he was making things up. They would think he was talking about something entirely unreal. They might even attempt to kill the messenger in order to preserve what they believe to be true. Well, Plato, of course, thought that the philosopher was that man who was led out of the cave. He thought that philosophy was the way you discovered reality. But I'd suggest to you that Paul, prior to his conversion, was much like a man in that cave. However, the light was revealed to him, and he spent the rest of his life trying to help others quit looking at shadows and start looking at reality. Well, have you ever thought about whether your understanding of reality is true? Do you have an accurate picture of reality, or are you just looking at shadows on the wall? I want you to think about that as we study Acts this morning. Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 27. Acts 21, beginning in verse 27. The title of the sermon is Meet the Righteous One. Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" 37, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to spend time meditating on it. We thank you that you have, in your sovereignty, decided to allow us as mankind to participate in your grand plan. And thank you that you enable men and women to serve you, to honor you. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and how we can study his life and his faithfulness, and we can be challenged to faithfulness in our own lives. Lord, as we study your word, may we see you and your greatness and majesty for the salvation that you have offered so freely, for how you set your love on people and you turn them from darkness to light. You turn our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. You give us joy in obeying you. Lord, give us joy this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. That's right, I can't talk when I'm bending down. Let's walk through this narrative piece by piece, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, sorry, by the way, this is chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, we see that today's incident is stirred up by some Jews from Asia. And Asia, as you may remember, is not referring to the continent of Asia that we think of, but to the Roman province of Asia. It's now the area known as Turkey, the country of Turkey, that area. And Ephesus was the capital city of Asia, and Paul had spent some time in Ephesus. We don't know for sure that these men are from Ephesus, but verse 29 tells us they recognized Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city. And so, since they recognize Trophimus and he's Ephesian, that does make it quite likely that they're from Ephesus, and that's how they would recognize him, know that he was a Greek. You may remember Paul had some trouble in Ephesus. If you go back a few pages in your Bible to Acts 19, Acts 19 verse 8, "And he," and that's Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul was preaching in Ephesus in the synagogue, and then some Jews get upset, and so he leaves the synagogue, and apparently this animosity has returned. These Asian Jews have seen Paul and Trophimus in the city, and now they see Paul in the temple, and they just make that connection and assume Paul has brought Trophimus into the temple with him. And by the way, there's an outer court of in the temple that Gentiles were allowed to go into. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. But there's an inner court, the temple proper, where the Gentiles were not allowed to enter. And if they did enter, they were actually considered worthy of death. It was punishable by death. And so Paul, if he did bring Trophimus into the temple, would have been likewise punishable by death. And so these Jews from Asia, they stir up the crowd, and they have four charges. Number one, he teaches against the Jewish people. Two, he teaches against the law. Three, he teaches against the temple. And then lastly, he has defiled the temple by bringing in a Gentile. These charges are all false, of course, but a mob is rarely concerned about the truth. Paul didn't bring Greeks into the temple. Paul's, if you remember from last week, he's trying to demonstrate that he still honors the law. And why would he try to demonstrate he honors the law and at the same time disobey the law? Paul's not teaching against the people or the law or the temple. Paul is teaching the truth about the law and the temple, and people are rejecting him and rejecting his message. Now, something worth thinking about: when people tell us something that we don't like but is true, we often have trouble making the distinction between dislike and untrue. We tend to treat our preferences as if they are true, even when the facts are not on our side. Well, the situation here is these Jews from Asia have rejected the message of the gospel that God will save anyone through faith in Jesus. And they've therefore likewise rejected the messenger of the gospel, Paul. Verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So the crowd gets riled up. The temple is like right in the center of the city. And so when the temple gets stirred up, kind of the whole city gets stirred up. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. They're getting ready to kill him. And the big principle that we see here is that the gospel will always be challenged. Gospel ministry will always be challenged. Satan hates the gospel. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates Christians. He hates humanity. He hates people finding restoration with God through the cross. And so any effective gospel ministry, Satan is going to attack it. And Paul's been attacked almost everywhere he's gone. In 2 Corinthians, which Paul's almost certainly written that letter by this point, Paul said, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Gospel ministry will always be challenged. If we are faithful to the gospel, we will be challenged. Gospel ministry will always be challenged. Verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. The Jews have rushed Paul out of the temple because they didn't want to kill inside the temple. They're about to kill him, and there's a Roman garrison right beside the temple area. So when the tribune hears this mass confusion, he immediately sends soldiers down. The crowd sees the Roman soldiers, and they stop beating Paul. Now, there's actually some evidence that the Romans did allow the Jews to exercise capital punishment on Gentiles who entered the temple. But it was probably supposed to be done in private, like not in front of Rome directly. So when the soldiers show up, the beatings stop. And Rome, as you may remember, cared greatly about peace. There's this term that's really, really popular called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And when Rome took control of your region, they often allowed a significant measure of local control as long as you kept peace. So a great commotion like this would not be accepted. So the soldiers come in, the beatings stop, the tribune arrests Paul, and he orders him to be bound with two chains. And this points to a second key principle from this passage. God rules over circumstances. God rules over circumstances. First, God rules over circumstances by setting up events exactly according to his plan. If the soldiers had come down to this area 15 minutes earlier, this brutal beating probably never would have happened at all. If they'd shown up 15 minutes later, there would be no Paul left to beat. The soldiers showed up at exactly the right moment, such that there's only one way to preserve Paul's life, which is to take him into custody. And Paul's custody in Roman control is going to be the central narrative throughout the rest of Acts that allows Paul to stand before kings and rulers and emperors as God had told him he would do. Well, second, God makes promises or prophecies that only work because God is in control of circumstances. Notice in verse 33, the tribune orders Paul to be bound with two chains. Now, on the one hand, we may consider this to be just an incidental fact that Luke decided to mention to us because he's writing history. And to be fair, that may be all it is, but I tend to think that Luke is making sure we know that the prophecy of Agabus has been literally fulfilled. If you look back to verse 10 of Acts 21, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, the Jews have arrested Paul, and they are now delivering him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, granted, they didn't intend to hand him into the hands of the Gentiles, but that is, in fact, what has happened. And in that handoff, Paul is bound with two chains. And the simplest and most likely explanation of why Paul would be bound with two chains is one chain for his hands and another chain for his feet, which is just what Agabus had prophesied, bound hand and feet and handed over to the Gentiles. The prophecy is fulfilled because God rules over circumstances. No one here knew this prophecy, and yet they fulfilled it perfectly. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Now remember, mob mentality is not necessarily rational. They don't have a rational defense for why they're trying to kill Paul. Some are yelling one thing, Some are yelling another thing. The tribune, he sees the situation is out of control. And so rather than risk something bad happening, he decides to take Paul into the barracks, take him out of the situation. Meanwhile, the mob is shouting, "Away with him." This is the same phrase that they shouted at Jesus before his crucifixion. It doesn't just mean take him away from here. It means take him away from the earth, as in put him to death. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" By the second he said, that's the tribune. He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." This is an interesting dialogue. In this point in history, the Jews would have spoken Aramaic. And educated people like Paul would have also been able to read and speak Greek as well. But the average Jew would have just spoken Aramaic and had some knowledge of Hebrew, but mostly spoken Aramaic. So when Paul asks to say something to the tribune and the tribune asks if he can speak Greek, he's discerning that Luke is actually an educated person. And then he's also confirming that Paul is not that Egyptian assassin who had led a revolt against Rome. And fairly recent history to this, there had been a failed revolt. And the Egyptian, the leader of it, had escaped. So they didn't know where he was. So he's making sure that he's not that Egyptian leader of the revolt. In fact, he's not. He's a Jew from Tarsus, a notable city. And so Paul asks for permission to speak to the city, to the people. Verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So Paul motions with his hand, and the people all quiet down. And Paul begins by reminding them that he is one of them, brothers and fathers. Paul's treating his audience with respect and dignity. Brothers, those his own age, fathers, the older generation. Brothers and fathers, hear my defense. The word for defense is apologia, where we get our English words apology and apologetics. This is not an apology where someone says, "I am sorry." This is an apology as in a defense, as in apologetics is the defense of the faith. Let me explain, let me defend why I have acted and spoken as I did. Hear my defense. Then we see Paul speaking in the Hebrew language, which again, the language of the Hebrews at this time was Aramaic. And when the Jews hear Paul speaking in their own language, they got even quieter so they could hear him. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." I want to help us try and think through this message through the ears of a Jewish listener at this point. You could imagine a listener saying, "Well, this is a pretty good start. Maybe we're wrong about this guy. I mean, he's a Jew. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, but he was educated here by Gamaliel." I mean, Gamaliel is the chief teacher in Israel, a premier Jewish rabbi. This would be like someone saying, "I was educated at Harvard or Texas A&M. I went to Texas A&M. Everybody knows the school of Gamaliel, right? This guy zealously followed the law. He persecuted the way to death. He was headed to Damascus to punish those infidels who follow this way. He seems proud to be a Jew, one of us. Maybe he isn't so bad after all. Maybe we were a little hasty in the old stoning routine. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And again, as the Jewish listener, this is really fascinating. This sounds like when God calls a prophet, a voice from heaven, a light, a vision perhaps. He heard the voice of Of whom? Of God? And the voice asked him, why are you persecuting me? Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was acting on God's behalf, I thought. He was punishing those who followed this false way. Who are you, Lord? Was it the Lord who spoke to this man? I thought he was acting for the Lord to punish this way. Paul says, verse 8, I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Again, as a listener, this is confusing. I was good at first. I thought this man was one of us. But he has this vision. He asks who this voice is from. And Jesus answers, didn't we crucify Jesus like 25 or 30 years ago? Didn't he die on a cross? I mean, I know his body was stolen, but that was because the disciples stole the body, right? Could Jesus be speaking? He's dead for a long time, isn't he? This man was persecuting the way of Jesus, and then Jesus spoke to him. Well, why would he make this up? Did this man really see this light and hear from Jesus? Did Jesus give this man a new mission? Verse 12, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This guy really does seem to care about the law. He mentions Ananias. I know he was a devout man. Ananias gave him his sight back. He's talking about the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's this righteous one he's talking about? You heard a voice from the righteous one. Is that Jesus who he claims appeared to him? Or how could Jesus be the righteous one? Didn't he die for sin? He can't be the righteous one. Wash away your sins by calling on his name. The name of the righteous one? Is that Jesus? How can sin be washed away? Can sin really be washed away? Paul continues, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Again, he seems like one of us. He was praying in the temple like I do every week. He has another vision. Why would God tell him to leave Jerusalem? Why wouldn't we receive his testimony? He attacked the followers of the way. I remember Stephen was one of the main instigators. Apparently this man helped get rid of Stephen. This man has something important to say. I think we should hear him out. I just want to pause and focus here for a few minutes. In Paul's apology, his defense, we see some more principles. The third principle for today is Jesus is the defense of the gospel. Jesus is the defense of the gospel. Remember, the accusations against Paul are that he spoke against the temple, the law, the Jews, and he took a Gentile into the Jews. And Paul's not directly responded to a single one of those charges. Paul's message is this: my entire life had been darkness. I thought I knew reality. I thought my righteousness was found in the law. I thought I would be saved by keeping the law. Everything about me said I was right before God. I was in the right family. My tribe brought Israel her first king. I had the right training. Gamaliel was the finest teacher in Israel. I did the right things. I was a faithful law keeper. I hated the right things. I persecuted this way to the death. I thought I was right before God. I thought I was pleasing to God. And then out in the desert, Jesus himself confronted me. A brilliant light shone down from heaven and blinded me. a voice from heaven, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And it was like I had spent my whole life thinking I could see. And then this light shone into my darkness and I realized I had never actually seen at all. Suddenly I was blind, but for the first time in my life I could really see. My whole life I had been seeing shadows on the wall, but then Jesus shone the light of truth upon me. I was blinded, but then I could see. For the first time in life I saw reality as it really is. Your goodness, your righteousness, any good thing you do, you cannot save yourself. Your family cannot save you. You're not saved because of your parents, or because of your brothers or sisters, or because of your husband or wife. You're not saved because you learned the right things. Just because you've been in church your entire life, you've gone to Sunday school your entire life, you've been in a Christian school, you're homeschooled. Just because you know the right things, that doesn't save you. You're not saved because you dislike people who sin. I can't believe Billy did that really bad sin. I would never do something like that. I'll never think the same about him again. And my whole life, I saw shadows on the wall. I thought I was saved by who I was and what I did. You're not saved by any of those things. There's nothing about you that could make you righteous before God. Your most righteous acts, the very best thing you do, is as filthy rags before God. Your standing before God is sinner, unrighteous, unholy, worthy of God's wrath. Because God is perfectly holy and righteous. He hates sin. He cannot look upon sin. And your sin makes you unworthy before him. If you stand on your own righteousness, you will be found guilty. You'll be punished by God for rejecting him as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Well, then how can I be saved? If it isn't my family, it isn't what I know, it isn't my works, it's not my own righteousness, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's message is this: believe in the righteous one. In the first section of Paul's defense, he's saying, I'm a Jew and proud of it. But then Paul transitions to, Jesus changed everything about me. I realize that Jesus is the way. This way that I thought I was meant to destroy is the only way that brings peace. This way that I thought brought death is the only way that brings life. Believe in the righteous one. Jesus is the righteous one. God demands that you be righteous before him, and you cannot do it on your own. You cannot offer to God a pleasing sacrifice. And so God offers you the righteousness that you cannot obtain for yourself. God sent his own son, Jesus, to earth. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross for sinners like you and me. And then God, the Father, punished Jesus with the punishment for sin that you and I deserve to pay. And Jesus offers you the perfect righteousness that he earned, that he deserves, which we could never earn or deserve. Jesus is the righteous one. He offers you his own righteousness. Believe that Jesus is your righteousness. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and offers you peace with God. Paul says, Jesus took me out of the world of shadows and into the world of reality. And then Jesus commissioned me to be his witness. Now everything I do is about Jesus. So if you want to hear my defense is this: Jesus saves. Jesus washes away sins. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Jesus is the defense of the gospel. Paul does not prove he's innocent of the charges against him, but he makes sure that everyone who hears him knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, that Jesus is the righteous one. Paul says, verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Okay, now he's gone too far. God would never send someone to the Gentiles. They don't deserve to hear from God. only God. God only cares about us. He said to me, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So on Paul's assertion that God sent him to the Gentiles, the crowd erupts again. Away with this man from the earth. Put him to death. He shouldn't be allowed to live. And that hushed audience that had carefully listened to Paul's message transformed back into the angry, irrational mob. They're shouting. They're throwing off their cloaks. They're flinging dust in the air. And this leads to another principle. Some will reject the gospel for others. Some will reject the gospel for others. The Jews were fine to listen to Paul, even as he talked about Jesus, up until the point when he said, God sent me to the Gentiles. You can't take the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to go ahead and reject the gospel on their behalf. And this principle is true in our world today. People still want to reject the gospel for others. Some Christians want to reject the gospel for other people who are not like them. Many non-Christians want to reject the gospel on behalf of other non-Christians. They don't want you to share the gospel. They don't want other people to hear about Jesus. It's fine if you want to believe that stuff, but keep that to yourself. Well, the tribune likely didn't know Aramaic very well. He would have known Greek fluently, but he probably didn't know much Aramaic, so he probably doesn't understand exactly what's going on, other than Paul is speaking and everything's quiet, and then all of a sudden everything's going crazy. And so he orders Paul taken into the barracks so they can examine him by flogging. The Romans, of course, had no moral qualms about torture, so they're just going to beat him until the truth comes out. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had bound him. So Paul allows them to stretch him out for whipping, but then at the last moment, Paul says, you know this is illegal, right? I'm an uncondemned Roman citizen. You can't flog me. And Paul has a dialogue with the tribune, and they're both Roman citizens, but Paul actually has a more prestigious citizenship because he was born a Roman citizen. And the tribune actually has an incentive now to be very careful with Paul since he has mistreated Paul, and so he doesn't want Paul to report him. And so this establishes Paul being taken care of by the Romans. Let's just briefly think through some of the implications of today's passage. I think these are really transparent from the passage, but I just want to emphasize them. Number one, share the gospel any chance you get. People are living in darkness. They're living in a world of shadows. They think they're fine. They have no concern for eternity, and they do not know that judgment is coming. So proclaim the truth to them that they are sinners, separated from God, but Jesus saves sinners. Be faithful to share the gospel with people. Be bold in sharing the gospel. Look for opportunities to share. When people want to question what you believe and why you believe it, point them to Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one. He is our righteousness. At Redeemer Community Church, we need to be passionately, aggressively evangelistic. Share the gospel. Second, don't give up if you are challenged about sharing the gospel. If you seek to share the gospel, there will be challenges. First, your own flesh will battle against you, trying to convince you it's a better idea not to share the gospel. Satan will erect barriers to sharing the gospel. Other people will confront you. So don't be surprised if you're challenged about sharing the gospel. The unbelieving world does not like Christianity. Increasingly, the unbelieving world in our country is seeking not just to ignore Christianity, but to actually silence Christianity. And God's solution to that is to share the gospel. Our greatest need is not political oratory, but gospel proclamation. Keep sharing the gospel even against proclamation. Excuse me, even against confrontation. Lastly, rest in God's sovereignty. When your whole world seems to be crashing around you, trust that God has you exactly where he wants. God is working out his plans. The world system cannot keep God from accomplishing his will. So live faithfully to the gospel and know that God is faithful even in hardship. When you see lost people, share the gospel knowing it is God who prepares hearts and minds to receive the gospel. You may be rejected, they may hate you, they may hate your message. God doesn't call us to accomplish salvation. God calls us to faithfully share the message of the gospel and trust him to accomplish salvation. Share the gospel winsomely, effectively, accurately, but then trust God to bring salvation in his own time and in his own way. Rest in God's sovereignty in your own life, and rest in God's sovereignty to apply the gospel to people's hearts. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a God who saves. You're a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. A God of wrath, your anger burns against sin and against sinners. And at the end of time, everyone who has rejected you will be punished by you. But in your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness, you didn't leave us in our sin. You sent your own son to die for sinners. You offer the gospel freely. And for those upon whom you've set your love, you call them to yourself. You change their hearts. Lord, we plead with you that every day the gospel would be central in our own lives. That we would constantly be looking to the cross for joy. Looking to the cross to help us to overcome our sin. Looking to the cross as our only righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would make us passionately evangelistic, that we would see this world lost in darkness, seeing only shadows of reality, and we would point them to the true light that brings light to all men, to everyone who trusts in you. Lord, we ask that you would grant salvation right here in our little church as we're faithful to share your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.